Father, we thank you that you have gathered us this morning. We pray that as we study through the work of this great teacher that you raised up, of John Calvin, Father, that you would guide us and lead us, that you would help us to read him with discernment, and Father, to sift everything through the scriptures. Father, we pray that you might be at work renewing our minds, and that you might, through this time together, through our study, enable us to live lives that are more pleasing to you. Father, would you help us to understand the scriptures, would you help us to understand the world in which we live, and Father, may you do all of this that we might become more like Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, let's see. I wanted to read something to you real quick. We talked about this last week. This will be to everybody who sent the two-volume edition. But we talked last week some about the thesis of Max Weber. This was mentioned in a footnote. Weber, Weber for you Germans, but American like me. Looks like Weber. This is on page 438, footnote here. This is something I only point out because I've come across this all over the place. And your editors point out the error, and I'm going to read something else here that spells it out a little bit more fully and I think makes the proper connection. But anyway, what Weber argued, and actually this came to be known as the Weber-Tawney thesis, is that Calvinism led to the rise of modern capitalism and laissez-faire economics, which I think there's some truth in that. Actually, I would say there's a lot of truth in that. If you look at the work ethic and the view of limits on civil government, civil intrusion into the marketplace, and so forth. But where Weber certainly went wrong was in tying material prosperity to elections. He said the reason these people worked so hard is because material prosperity was the sign that you were elect. And this is right in the context of Calvin talking about the suffering of the patriarchs. In footnote 11 here, this is what the editor said. The fact that for Calvin, the patriarchs, elect of God, experienced only affliction and unhappiness in the course of their lives is in accord with innumerable passages in his works that counter the unfounded notion that Calvin regarded prosperity in this life as associated with election. And let me just read you here another little summary of this from Gary Smith. While agreeing that Calvin promoted Calvinism in these ways, most scholars reject Weber's association of Calvinist economic productivity with their belief in election. According to Weber, Calvinists worked so vigorously because they were convinced that material prosperity was the surest sign of divine election to eternal life. Calvin's writings contain no hint of such a notion. His followers worked energetically because they considered their labor to be important to God. They saw their work as cobblers, butchers, farmers, and merchants to be callings from God for the advancement of his kingdom. In addition, their status in many countries as a persecuted minority closed the options of government, law, and church to them, and therefore channeled them into business. And it goes on, but I think that gets you enough. This association between material prosperity and election that was right at the heart of Weber's thesis is flawed. I think he is right to bring out the connection between the rise of Calvinism and the eventual rise of a free market economy. but I think the way he understood that connection is a mistake. There's one other issue related to this that I should point out, and that is that Calvin, part of what opened the door to the rise of the modern economy is that Calvin reinterpreted the Old Testament laws concerning interest concerning usury. He still put limits on usury, but he reinterpreted those Old Testament passages, I think properly interpreted them, and I did open the door to when it might crime. Okay, well, let's turn to chapter 11. Good morning, Justin. And chapter 11 is again dealing with Calvin's covenant theology. We've looked at the similarities between the Testaments, and now we're going to talk about the differences between the Testaments. In my own opinion, Calvin does not do quite as good of a job in this chapter as he does in chapters 9 and 10, spelling out the continuity or the similarity. But I think still what he says here is very, very important. I think the other thing we'll see here is maybe Calvin's thinking isn't quite as clear. Also, we'll see, Calvin's mild Neoplatonism come out, which we've already seen a little bit, but I think it comes out more so in this chapter.
Is that something you discussed already?
It is a little bit, yeah. And
define it for me a little bit.
Well, what I have in mind, really, and the best thing to do is just give you an example of this. If you turn to section 3. He says, this is why we read that the saints under the Old Testament esteemed mortal life and its blessings more than we ought today. Okay, and you kind of get this sense in reading some of this, Calvin's a little bit embarrassed or at least uncomfortable with the earthiness of the Old Testament. Okay, he's right to see that the earthly blessings were types or symbols of heavenly or spiritual blessings. But he's a little bit uncomfortable throughout this section. And really, I think in the previous chapters too, this comes out. A little bit uncomfortable with the earthiness of the Old Testament. So that's really what I have in mind. You know, elsewhere we've seen where he refers to the body, basically the same way Plato does, is in the prison house of the soul, which again, I think is a sub-Christian view of the body. I mean, the Christian hope is not the Platonic hope that we will someday shed our bodies and, you know, be disembodied spirits for all eternity, but that, you know, after we die and go and be with the Lord, that ultimately we will get our bodies back in the resurrected state. You know, our ultimate hope is not that we will live in some ethereal heaven, but that we will spend all eternity in a redeemed creation, in a redeemed physical environment. So Calvin doesn't quite do justice to that, I don't think. Well, let me ask you if you've got anything on the first three sections here that you want to talk about. Well, let me start with this first. He's going to talk about the differences here. How many differences are there?
Five.
Interestingly, says there are four, but someone wants to count them as five. That's fine.
Four, eight, five.
But I don't know why he quite does it that way. Maybe this was one of those editorial things if he was, you know, if he was making revisions or something. It's just easier to do it that way. I don't know. But anyway, it's clear to me that there are five, even though he starts off saying that there are four. What's the first difference?
Heavenly blessings or the inheritance derivative temporal fashion.
Okay, yeah. God, what kind of promises did God make to Abraham? Or I shouldn't just say to Abraham, but to Old Testament Israel.
Geographical area.
Deuteronomy 28 is a good example of this, and Calvin quotes from there, and also Leviticus 26. What does God promise? God promises they'll get to stay in the land if they're faithful. If they're faithful, they'll have good crops. Okay. God will build up their cities. They won't get sick. And all these temporal, earthly blessings are promised to the people for their obedience. Okay? Calvin says all those promises were not an end in themselves. All of those earthly promises were meant to point them to heavenly blessing or spiritual blessing. Okay? Now, how is that a difference between the Old Testament and the New? How should we understand earthly blessings in the New Testament?
Much in the same regard.
Yeah, I think so too. That's why I can't quite figure out why this is a difference. This is why I say I don't think this chapter is quite as clearly thought out as the previous. couple chapters.
Well, to some extent, I have not been promised that I'm going to, if I obey, that I'm going to have money or family or land or anything. I am promised eternal life, and so I look towards that, and it's just ultimate. They're the same ultimate hope that they really enforce.
Yeah, exactly. But then we're talking about the similarities again. It's the same ultimate hope. And, you know, no individual Israelite had a claim on these things either. It was the blessings promised were corporate. And there are lots of individual Israelites who are faithful and still suffer and lack material blessings. I mean, think of Psalm 73.
Yeah. Same as the Christians today. The degree of faith far exceeds anything that we know and get this suffering.
Yeah.
I was thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the meek will inherit the earth. It's very, very specific reference to temporal blessings.
Yeah.
Kind of wanted to know that one.
Well, I'm just taking another related example, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul takes the promise that was made to Israelite children, honor your father and mother, and you'll have long life in the land that God gives to you. And he applies it to Gentile Christian children in Ephesus and says, you obey your mother and father, you'll live long in the earth. It's a temporal blessing as well.
Upon first reading and all of my upbringing, and I were probably all this way in common, that I tend to want to object that, well, the Israelites had the promise of the land, a physical land, very, very specifically, that they're going to go occupy this place, and whoever's there is going to get kicked out, and it's going to be theirs. And we don't have that, but actually, we do, except it's the whole earth now.
Yeah.
The whole earth is our holy land.
Yeah.
So it's actually even what they had, and more so in terms of physical promise.
Yeah. So I would put it this way. The movement from Old Covenant to New Covenant is not so much a movement from the earthy to the heavenly, but rather the movement from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is about the blessings of heaven now coming down to the earth. If I can put it that way. And I think that's in large part what Hebrews is about. You know, that now heaven is open to us. Okay? Even while we're still on earth. I mean, the promise is not that we will move from earth to heaven, but that heaven and earth will come together. I think that's what the tearing of the veil is all about. So I can't quite figure out. I think maybe you could say there's a difference in emphasis. The Old Testament doesn't put more emphasis on earthly blessings. But that might be about the most that you can squeeze out of this. I still think that what C.S. Lewis is right. Lewis talks about our earthly blessings. And he says, you know, it's like rays of light coming down from the sun. We have to trace these earthly blessings back up to their heavenly source. I think that's what they had to do. What he has to do as well. So God blesses you with good health and material comforts in various ways. You ought to see those as signs of God's spiritual favor. Now, if God doesn't give you those things, this goes back to what we started with, it doesn't mean that God is necessarily angry with you. And again, we see examples of this in the Old Testament. We look at Ecclesiastes, Psalm 73, where even Job temporarily in his life experienced heartache and suffering. And so, clearly God says in the New Testament he will use our suffering to further our sanctification. I was having a conversation with Alan and his wife about this the other night at the small group. So long as you combine the circumstances of providence in your life, the circumstances that God gives you, so long as you combine your circumstances with faith, God will turn your circumstances into blessings. Whether God is pouring out material prosperity on you, or whether you're just in total poverty, if you combine that with faith, you'll have God's blessing in those circumstances. Okay? If you don't have faith, all the money in the world just becomes a curse. It's a trap. And of course, your poverty is cursed as well. So I'm not exactly sure what to do here with what Calvin says. I'm not sure how this is really a difference. The other thing, now he does talk some here about the land specifically, and here he's talking about his opponents. This is going to be
Okay, he says in that first full paragraph on page 450, this is the first difference. The Lord of old willed that his people direct and elevate their minds to the heavenly heritage, yet to nourish them better in his hope, he displayed it for them to see and, so to speak, taste under earthly benefits. Now, if you skip down to the next paragraph, the second sentence, they, his opponents, hear that the land of Canaan is very often characterized as the excellent and even sole reward for the keepers of the law. Okay, and then he goes on to talk about the exile as the curse. Well, again, that's true, but what was the purpose of the law in the Old Covenant? I'm sorry, not the law, the land. What was the purpose of the land?
Hebrews is referred to as God providing rest to the people. They're wandering, and they could not enter into rest or unbelief. That being the Hebrews,
I think you're right. And excuse me, for us, what is that rest?
Christ.
So, what in the land? Symbolize. Christ. It's to be in the land, it was to be in Christ. That Christ is the true land. You have all this talk in the Old Testament about being in the land. You have all this talk in the New Testament about being in Christ. Yeah, so to enter the land, in a sense, was to enter into a fuller union with Christ. It doesn't mean in the Old Testament that, you know, you stepped over the border into the land. That was like entering Christ. But we're talking about, we're in the realm of symbolism again. And that's why the exile was the great curse. It was being cast out of Christ for their sins. So that's one thing. I think we can also extend it and say that the whole land symbolized the church. Okay, because what are we? We're just dirt that's been made alive. Okay, we're the living holy land. And so in the New Testament especially, we don't talk about sacred space anymore, really. We don't have any sacred space. The New Testament talks about sacred people. Okay? So there's a sense in which, you know, if you want to, in the Old Covenant, if you wanted to get close to God, you had to go geographically to the Holy Land and then to the temple. Well, in the New Covenant, what do you do if you want to get close to God? God meets us through our fellow Christians. You go to church. Okay? And if we assemble together, God is at work among us. We experience God's presence. And if we want one another. Okay? And I think we can also talk about the land, as Alan pointed out earlier, as a symbol of the whole earth. And you see this transition in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 4. And I'm surprised Calvin didn't bring this out, but Paul in Romans 4 says actually what God promised to Abraham was the whole world. The land was a down payment on this most important inheritance of the whole earth. Which comes true, of course, as the gospel spreads and the nations are discipled, but also comes true in the fullest sense when Jesus returns. And as Romans 8:17 and following describes, we live in a redeemed and restored new creation. Right. So all those things.
Would it not also symbolize our resurrection, eternal life? I mean, what we look for in the afterlife.
That's true. That's true. You can also say that the land, in a sense, is a type of heaven. Yeah.
Okay.
That's true. I think that's really the thing that Calvin himself was focused on. Section 2 is really good, actually, and I want to come back to it at the end. When we get to the end of the chapter, I don't know if we'll get there today. But, okay, let's talk about the second difference. This is going to bring us over to page 453. What's the second difference?
Christ did not utter a sermon.
Okay. And how is this a difference from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant?
I may be rolling several leaves together, but what I got from this is that the ceremonies and the sacrificing of animals and these kinds of things were kind of a pale reflection of what was to come. But Christ was revealed to the Hebrews. They were given other ways with to keep the law, you know, kind of privilege for Christ. And it kind of talks about it in the last chapter a little bit. He talks about, you know, how Christ said that God was the last of this whole idea of, you know, ever more revealing, you know, Christ until he actually comes, kind of like a, you know, a lamp or a flicker of light that gets brighter and brighter and brighter until the sun, S-U-N, Son of God, rises on the earth.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, and that's well said. That is what he's getting at here. Again, I find this a little bit odd that he puts it the way he does, okay? What he's saying here is that the difference is found in the ceremonies, or we might say in the sacraments, okay? Now, Calvin has already argued, what has Calvin already argued about the Old Covenant sacraments? That they're identical to ours in substance, in essence. In fact, even went further than I would want to go in saying that they received Christ in just the same way in their sacrament that we received Christ in our sacrament. So we have ceremonies that typify or that reveal Christ to us just as they did. The shape or the form of those sacraments, of course, is quite different. Theirs, for example, involves blood, the shedding of human blood and circumcision, the shedding of animal blood, signifying shedding of Christ's blood and the whole sacrificial system. Okay, but again, it's just odd to me in light of some things that Calvin says about the continuity of the sacraments from Old Covenant to New Covenant, back in a couple of chapters preceding, that he would state that there's a difference here in just the way that he does. You know, it seems that what Calvin would need to say to be consistent is that the outward trappings of their ceremonies were different than ours, but the inner essence. That's not quite what he says here. Okay, it was good having you, Willis.
Yes,
it is. Okay, it's good having you. Well, now he goes to the book of Hebrews, of course, to look at this, where he talks about how the animal sacrifice has been fulfilled in Christ, and so we don't carry these things down any longer. Page 454, right in the middle, he says, a controversy arose whether or not the ceremonies that had been ordained in the law ought to give way to Christ. Now, these were only the accidental properties of the covenant, were additions and appendages, and in common parlance, accessories of it. Yet because they were means of administering it, they bear the name covenant, just as is customary in the case of other sacraments. To sum up then, in this passage, Old Testament means the solemn manner of confirming the covenant of Christ, the ceremonies, and sacrifices. So here he comes real close to saying what I just said, that it's the accidents or the outward administration of the covenant that differs, but the real substance of the covenant is the same. Okay. But again, we're talking about differences of the covenant, and other than this difference in external administration, there's not much here that I think Calvin is really hitting on.
Well, I'm kind of, you know, I guess curiosity is not the word, but it strikes me as very interesting that in the Old Testament you had numerous sacrificial forms that the Hebrews had to do. You had certain holy days. You had, you know, the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year, and all of this pointing to Christ. And then Christ came and fulfilled all of the law, and by virtue of his perfect sacrifice, abolished all that stuff. So the only two sacraments that we have remaining, the means of grace by which we grow in grace and faith, communion and baptism. So it's almost as if Christ took an incredible weight off of his people by his fulfilling of all of that law.
No, I agree with you. I mean, obviously
the new covenant sacraments are not a burden on the community the way the whole sacrificial system was. These animals have to be offered up every day and so forth. So yeah, I think that that is a significant change. And I think it ties in too with the later difference that Calvin talks about with the bondage versus the freedom. You know, that their sacrificial system, their whole ceremonial system, did put all kinds of restrictions on them in terms of the dietary laws and being tied to a central sanctuary and that kind of thing. You know, we don't have to do it. We're free from those things. Okay. What those things symbolize has now been abolished or fulfilled in Christ. Okay, anything else in this on this second difference here of this section 6? Section 5, again, is something, is the kind of thing I want to refer back to at the end, where he talks about the childhood of man instead of the church. But let's go to the third difference. What is the third difference? And by the way, I should say, Justin, that really in Section 6, he does talk about the kind of thing that you... maybe it's in Section 5.
5 deals with the law being our schoolmaster.
Yeah. Let's see, I did watch this. Yeah, right up there at the top of page 455. It was fitting that before the Son of Righteousness had arisen, there should be no great and shining revelation, no clear understanding. So, I mean, yeah, the Old Covenant sacraments and the New Covenant sacraments really reveal the same Christ, but ours in a much clearer way. There's in a shadowy kind of way.
In Hebrews, it's referred to as new and better.
Okay, so what's the third difference here?
Let's see how you preach this. Old Testament literal, New Testament spiritual.
Okay, what does he mean by that? The Old Testament was literal and the New spiritual. See how
I'm sure you're going to say, what did he not mean by it?
Yeah.
What, did you ask me, what does Paul mean by it?
Well, what does Calvin mean by calling this difference literal and spiritual? I mean, obviously, the most important text here, he talks about Jeremiah 31. It's really 2 Corinthians 3 that he focuses on.
Well, in Romans, Paul uses this dichotomy of the letter versus the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Does he also do that in Corinthians?
Well, 2 Corinthians 3, yeah. Are you thinking of Romans 7?
I guess so.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
2 Corinthians 3 is the passage you focus on. Primarily here, but yeah.
Where you read, see, after the reference to Jeremiah 31, in this edition, it reads, from these words, the apostle took occasion to institute a comparison between the law and the gospel, calling the one a doctrine of the letter, the other a doctrine of the spirit, describing the one as formed on tables of stone, the other on tables of the heart, the one the preaching of death, the other of life, the one of condemnation, the other of justification, the one made void, the other permanent. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6.
Okay, how does Calvin interpret all of this in 2 Corinthians about the law bringing death and being a ministry of condemnation?
We talked about the false zealot.
Well, I'm
the first zeal for ceremonies and cures and clearance of God.
Is that still in Section 7?
Yes.
You
go down kind of towards the end of that section, I'll read how this first hand promises in person. Okay, yeah, that's kind of the area I'm thinking about. Both Jeremiah and Paul, because they are contrasting the Old and New Testaments, consider nothing in the law except what properly belongs to it. For example, the law contains here and there promises of mercy, but because they have been borrowed from elsewhere, that is really, really interesting. They are not counted part of the law when only the nature of the law is under discussion. They ascribe to it only this function, to enjoin what is right, to forbid what is wicked, to promise a reward to the keepers of righteousness, and threaten transgressors with punishment. But at the same time, not to change or correct the depravity of the heart that by nature inheres in all men. Okay? What Calvin does here, he says basically sometimes the New Testament writers, and maybe in Jeremiah 31, talk about the law not as an administration of the covenant of grace, but really as a kind of covenant of works. Or they divorce the law from the covenantal context in which it was given. I mean, remember, the law did not tell Israel to try to earn their own salvation by works. I mean, the law began, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, it begins with this declaration of the gospel of redemption. Okay, and then God goes on to tell us how to live as his redeemed people. But what Calvin says here is that whenever the law gives a promise like that, it borrows from elsewhere. Okay, I mean, it's really as though in the Old Testament, it's already borrowing from the New Covenant. But if you consider the law just as law and not as covenant, well then, yeah, the law just condemns because we don't keep the law. And so that's why he goes on to say the law commands what is right and forbids what is wicked, and if you don't do it all, then the law condemns. So he's considering the law here not as part of God's covenant of grace, but rather the law just as a bare command with a threat. Okay. And I think that's how Calvin understands what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul there then would be considering the law all by itself, independent of its covenant context. And that makes sense. That is something that he's going to say later on in section 10, which is basically that believers in the Old Covenant really belong to the New Covenant. That is, believers living under the Old Covenant really had a share in the New Covenant. So when he talks about these promises of mercy that are scattered throughout the law being borrowed from elsewhere, you know, being really anticipations of the New Covenant, well, he also says in section 10 that these Old Covenant believers really belong to the New Covenant. And that's why we have such kinship with Abraham and David and so forth, and Paul can use them as models of salvation by grace through faith for us. Okay, anything else on those couple sections? 7 or 8? Justin, you were right in talking about, I didn't read the section that you started to read earlier in section 7, but yeah, for Calvin, and he would say that this is the case with Paul, the apostle, the law, of course, was not given as a covenant of works, and when the Jews interpreted it as a covenant of works, you know, as he says here, this is an error. It was stupid. They perverse zeal for ceremonies and stir the clarity of the gospel in those ceremonies and in the law. Perverse zeal. Opprobriously is
unapprovingly, or what's that mean?
Yeah, if he speaks negatively,
well, harsh corrective way of speaking.
Okay, what about the force difference? Calvin says it's going to rise out of the service. The force difference. Okay, yeah, it's the bondage versus freedom. Scripture calls the Old Testament one of bondage because it produces fear in men's minds, but the New Testament one of freedom because it lifts them to trust and assurance. And he goes on here, and again, quotes from Hebrews 12, where the terror of Mount Sinai is compared with the joyful assembly gathering at Mount Zion. Jesus, Galatians 4, the contrast between Hagar and Sarah, and the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And then at the end of the second paragraph, to sum up, the Old Testament struck consciences with fear and trembling, but by the benefit of the New, they are released into joy. The Old held consciences bound by the yoke of bondage, the New, by its spirit of liberality, emancipates them into freedom. So there is an increased level of freedom in the New Covenant. Okay, we've been set free from the curse of the law in a way that the Old Testament saints could only anticipate, but that they couldn't quite have the freedom of conscience that we have before God because they didn't quite know how redemption was going to come. As Calvin says earlier, it wasn't revealed with the same clarity to them as it has been now to us. They were, of course, as we talked about earlier, had to deal with the burden of the ceremonial sacrificial system. The burden of carrying out these animal sacrifices and the law of the cleanness and uncleanness, and dietary restrictions, and Sabbath restrictions, and so forth. All these things were a form of bondage to them.
It's kind of interesting that he uses the words or the word bondage, and while I can see it, I think of the Old Testament as a story and as an unfold where God bringing the people out of bondage in Egypt. I've always kind of equated Egypt to and the life of God's people in Egypt as our bondage in sin.
Yeah.
And God graciously delivering them out of it, baptizing them in the Red Sea, through Joshua going in conquering the promised land or investing the land, joining in closer communion with him. Then at the height of their history with the reign of King David, enjoying great prosperity, no enemy could stand against them, somewhat with Solomon. But then through their fall, God would bring somebody like Josiah. There would be a brief time of peace and some level of prosperity. So it wasn't all bonded with the strength of the word behind it. There was great liberty and freedom and joy at certain points in their history.
Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right. And so even just consider the law. Take something like Psalm 119, which is just the longest psalm that there is, and it's just continual praise for the law.
Yeah.
It doesn't view the law as bondage at all.
Right.
Yeah, I think that these passages in places like 2 Corinthians 3 and elsewhere, whenever Paul criticizes or critiques the law, it's always got to be understood in a redemptive historical way. In an eschatological way. That is, what Paul is saying is, now that the new age has come, now that the kingdom of God has come, we look back on the old covenant and see, it really was a time of bondage. But we see, it really pales in comparison to what we have now. And I think that's even why Paul says that the Judaizers, by insisting on makers of certain aspects of the law, are denying the gospel. Because so they're saying, the new age has not come. And that's just what they're saying. Jesus is not himself. He didn't bring in the promised new age. But the promised new age. Yeah, so I think what Calvin says about these passages is very helpful, particularly how he deals with the same thing in three passages.
I think we go one step further and say that, that there's also been a redemptive historical shift in the way that the law is understood. Okay? For a true saint living prior to the coming of Christ, the law did not feel like bondage. Okay? But now that Christ has come, we can look back and we have to say that was bondage. I mean, the Old Testament law was for the Old Covenant saints like training rules. Okay, a small child learning how to ride a bike doesn't feel constrained by his training rules. But you get to a certain point and the training wheels have got to come off. And to go back to them is to go back to something immature. And that's the kind of argument that Paul's getting in Galatians 3 and 4. Which is the underlying strength of this whole chapter. And I want to see if we can get to it here real quickly. But finally, what's the fifth difference between the Testaments?
Old Testament belongs to God.
Okay, yeah, Catholicity. Okay. Yeah, there's the Old Covenant, one nation was singled out, but now the blessings of the New Covenant are for the whole world. Okay, Calvin doesn't pay much attention to Gentile believers in the Old Covenant, which there were many. But they were in the same group. The law put up a barrier between different groups of believers, not only within Israel herself, between high priests and Levites and the rest of Israel, but especially between Israel as the priestly nation and the God-fearing Gentiles.
I can't remember, but does he refer to Romans 3, Paul? Like, what benefit is circumcision much? To them we're given the oracles of God. But
I don't remember if he does or not in this chapter, I mean in this section. But yeah, that would fit in here as well. But what Calvin says is the difference is now the Gentiles have been called in mass. Okay, now there is no priestly distinction between Jew and Gentile, and of course he's exactly right about this. So, and this ties in with the previous section. You know, one of the main purposes of the law, and especially what we think of as the ceremonial components of the law, the ceremonial aspect of the law, was to put a difference between Jew and Gentile. And of course, Christ in his death destroyed that difference. That's what Danny made reference to in his sermon last week. In Ephesians 2, Christ destroyed the barrier between Jew and Gentile. So now God's family is truly one. It's the one seed that God promised Abraham. Okay, Calvin in section 13 goes into why these differences. The most important thing that he says here is if you skip down to about the middle of that section, you know, some people want to say, well, God changed his way of doing things. That makes God inconsistent with himself. I love Calvin's answer. He says, I reply that God ought not to be considered changeable merely because he accommodated diverse forms to different ages as he knew would be expedient for each. That is, what God did at each stage in redemptive history was appropriate to the character of that age. If a farmer sets certain tasks for his household in the winter, other tasks for the summer, we shall not on this account accuse him of inconstancy or think that he departs from the proper rule of agriculture which accords with the continuous order of nature. That is, the farmer is only doing what's appropriate to that season. So yes, his course of action is different, but he's always got the same goal in mind, and that is bringing forth a good crop. Okay, and what he's doing, the tasks that he's carrying out, are appropriate to that season, to that period. In like manner, if a householder instructs, rules, and guides his children one way in infancy and another way in youth and still another in young manhood, we shall not on this account call him fickle and say that he abandons his purpose. Why then do we brand God with the mark of inconstancy? Because he has with apt and fitting marks distinguished a diversity of times. This is just a beautifully biblical understanding of history. Really, really good. The latter comparison ought to satisfy us fully. And here he's going to go back to the passage that he deals with so helpfully throughout this section, Galatians 3 and 4. Paul likens the Jews to children, Christians to young men. What was irregular about the fact that God confined them to rudimentary teaching commensurate with their age, but has trained us to a firmer and, so to speak, more manly discipline. Thus, God's constancy shines forth in the fact that he taught the same doctrine to all ages
and has continued to require the same worship of his name that he enjoined from the beginning. In the fact that he has changed the outward form and manner, he does not show himself subject to change. Rather, he has accommodated himself to men's capacity, which is varied and changeable. Did you catch that last sentence? What happens to human nature through the course of history?
It's been varied and changed.
Yeah. And if we take Paul's illustration from Galatians 3 and 4, it's been growing towards maturity. That's what this, that's what human history is all about. Okay, why didn't God just give Jesus to the people right away?
They
right after they sinned in Genesis 3?
They were immature. Or they were immature at that age.
What is human history about? It is about God growing his people to maturity. And that's why Paul in Galatians 4 says in the fullness of time. When the time was right, God sent his son. When the time was right for humanity to enter into a more mature phase. It's like, son, I'll give you the car keys when the time is right, when you're mature enough. That's what God has done in the new covenant. What human history is about, growing God's people to maturity. Okay? I mean, you know, Calvin says, well, there are people who say, well, why did God wait so long, you know, to get the new covenant? Why didn't God just give the Redeemer right away? Well, we could ask, why are people born as babies and not as adults? Because there's something about this process of growing to maturity that is pleasing to God. Okay? Calvin has a very dynamic view of history. History is not static in the biblical picture. Okay? And that's why I said, you know, if you turn back to section 3, you see this in this chapter. In section 3, I'm sorry, not section 3, but section 6.
So indeed, he is the father that deals with his children.
Yeah, he is a father dealing with his children appropriate to their maturity level all along the way. Okay? I still think I got it wrong. It's actually, I mentioned this a couple times as we were going through this. In section 2, he talks about the earthly promises corresponded to the childhood of the church in the Old Covenant. Okay. Why does the Old Covenant give greater emphasis to earthly blessings? Okay. Because that corresponded to their nature as children. To the childhood nature of the church at that point in history. Okay? In section 5, he contrasts the childhood and manhood of the church. Okay? Same kind of thing. And again, he's using here Galatians 3 and 4. He talks about the law as a tutor for the church under age. And that's for Paul why it's wrong to go back to the law, because it belongs to the church in her immature phase. Now we've entered into maturity, and so the law doesn't bind us in the same way. Now, okay, I mean, you've heard the saying, you know, you learned everything you need to know in kindergarten. Okay, well, Israel was kindergarten. The church should have learned everything she needed to know. Okay, but after you get out of kindergarten, you don't need the rules posted on the wall as you did back in kindergarten. And when Paul talks about our freedom from the law, that's what he means. Okay? Not that now we're free to live however we please, but we've been brought into maturity. We're supposed to have internalized this law now. So that it's not just a law outside of us, but it's the law of our very being. Okay, we're supposed to have learned this. Okay? A parent can use very different rules for his child when his child is very small, and when his child is medium age, and when his child is you know, right before full grown. And then the parent has the same goal throughout. God has the same goal with his people, and that is maturity. Even though he governed them and ruled them differently throughout. Okay, so this is one of the best things Calvin does, I think, is his understanding of history. That it's all about maturity. Okay? And I think it
is so helpful. I kind of wish Calvin had just focused his whole section on this alone, because this, I think, is how we can really deal with the differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Okay? The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the difference between you right now and how you were when you were 12 years old. It's an organic difference. That's why it's so hard to stipulate. I mean, you know, are you the same person that you were back when you were 12? I mean, yes and no. I mean, you know? Yes and no. You know? And everything about you that's the same as it was then is different. And everything that's about you that's different is somehow related to what you were before. And that's how we got to understand the differences between old and new covenants. And that's why stipulating, as Calvin attempts to do in this chapter, direct continuity to this continuity is really, I think, always going to fail because the differences are. The underlying theme that Calvin keeps coming back to in this chapter, I wish he just would have let it dominate. You know, that's it. You know? Calvin has an organic understanding of the human race, or at least the church, the Israel God as the new humanity. And that new man, okay, God's redeemed people corporately considered, has been growing to maturity throughout history. Okay. I mean, there are all kinds of things that come out of this that we've got to clip for today. Any final closing questions, comments, or thoughts? Okay, for next time, let's do chapter 12. Let me see, that's not a real long one, so why don't we try to read chapter 13, too, because it's pretty short. So let's try to get through chapters 12 and 13 for next week. And we'll take that up. Chapter 12 really deals with two questions that you got to consider. One is, why the incarnation? Why does the mediator have to be fully God and fully man? And the second question is, had there been no fall, would there still have been an incarnation? Okay, those are the two questions. Right. So we'll talk about those things next week. And in chapter 13, Calvin talks about the humanity of Christ. Okay, so we'll try to talk about those two things. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are working through history to bring your people to maturity. And we thank you that we live on this side of the great divide, that we are living on the side of history in which the church has entered into her majority. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for what this means, the freedom that comes with it. But Father, also, as Calvin says, the manly responsibilities that come with it, the manly disciplines that your church is called to live out. Father, help us to do this. Help us to live as your mature people. Father, we pray that you would bless us now throughout our day. Bless us as we seek to do what you call us to labor. And Father, we ask that you would be with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming.
Hey, Rich. I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay, this passage in Jeremiah is pretty good. And,
would you say your name?
Jeremiah 31.
It's good to have you with us. Yeah.
I'm Daniel.
Brian.
Brian?
Yeah.
All right, nice to meet
you. See you later.
All right. All right, this is a pretty intense passage, Jeremiah 31. Okay, it says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel went, when it went to find its rest, for the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, again you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and give them joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Whoa, this stuff is long. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they shall return from the land of the enemy, and there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up for yourself roadmarks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the end. A woman will encompass a man. And then it says, the Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Wait, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in his cities, when I restore their fortune. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all his cities will dwell together, and the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant.
Oh, what do you think it's about?
Well, it's like he's saying, I will do this. I will regenerate my people. I will turn them back to me. I will be their father. They will be my son and daughter. You know, kind of like in a real declarative sense. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think this is talking first and foremost about Israel's return from exile.
Oh, yeah.
That's the concept, isn't it? Right, and even the rest of the passage makes us like a new covenant, if we would, in a way, about the return from exile. Now, of course, the return from exile is still just a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to do when he comes.
Oh, yeah.
That's what the passage is about.
So would you say, in a way, we're in exile right now until Christ comes?
Well, yeah, you talk about it at different levels. I mean, there's a sense in which Israel was still in exile until Christ came. And Christ describes the death on the cross as a new exodus in the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere in the New Testament. But
something like that as well. So, I mean, that's the return from exile, as Jesus goes to the cross. That's what liberates us from Egypt. And yet there's still a sense in which Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation longs for her return from exile.
Oh, yeah.
Under the curse, groaning for the exodus.
Okay.
So, I mean, yeah.
All right.
Do you have an advantage of the phone number?
His home number?
Yeah. I don't know his home number. We have a directory and we didn't call.